Take your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning and turn to Acts chapter 13. Toward the end of his life, the Apostle Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 3, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." That sounds like something any parent, any father, any mother could say to their children at the end of their lives as they get toward that going home. And they can look at their children and say, by God's grace, this is what you've seen in my life. Paul, however, is not talking about any, you know, that parent relationship. He's talking about his own life and his own experiences. And he says these things: my conduct, my aim, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, he says, and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul could look back at this text that we're reading in Acts in a minute. Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And that is the town. Those are the settings. These are the places where Paul would later write to Timothy and say, these are the places where I endured persecutions. These are the places where I endured sufferings. These are the places where I saw God's faithfulness. And then he would say to Timothy, as parents who are faithful and walking with God, as church members, just as brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithful and walking with Christ, we can speak to those younger in the faith and we can say, as I walked faithfully with the Lord, yeah, I fell, I struggled, two steps forward and three back sometimes. But as I walked with Jesus, as I kept on keeping on in the faith, I endured and suffered because Jesus promised me that's what it would be like. And so, Dad, if you're going to walk with Jesus and love and shepherd and care for your family, Mom, if you're going to walk with Jesus and you're going to love and care and shepherd your children and love your husband, as a family, if you're going to walk with Jesus and do so in a way that is biblically robust and centered on the gospel, if you do that in this world, in this culture, you'll pay. You'll pay for it. Now, you might not lose your job. You could. Probably won't lose your life, but you could. You probably will lose relationships. You probably will lose standing in the eyes of a culture and community that don't walk with Christ and don't follow Him and don't seek to honor Him. I could go on with those examples, but what we see happening in the life of Paul and Barnabas in this setting, I want us to understand, is going to happen to any one of us who walks faithfully with Jesus in a world that is not walking faithfully with Him. And so we see that unfolding. These verses are based on the experience that Paul has in this text. Let's look at that text. It starts in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul stood up in the synagogue and he preached a message that centered on God, with God's focus as he works through history being on glorifying Jesus and presenting Jesus as the one who is the forgiver and the one who gives freedom. That's the verse that Jonathan read before we sang Amazing Grace. So he stands up and says, God is the focus of history. It's his story. Jesus is the culmination. Prophecy is fulfilled in him. And it's only in Christ that you find forgiveness and freedom. That's the message that he preached. And what we read today is how they responded to that message, starting in verse 42 of chapter 13. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. and begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they being Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, and bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. So when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. What happened to Paul and Barnabas in these cities, in these communities, as they went and proclaimed, happened a long, long, long time ago. But the timeless reality of God's word, the truths of God's word, and the reality that human hearts have not changed one iota since Iconium to here makes this relevant for every single one of us who seeks to walk with Christ and do so in a world that does not. And that's really the simple focus of this message. As you go out of this building today, to be the godly parent that God's called you to be, and to honor Christ and live out the gospel in your home. As you go tomorrow morning to your place of work, to that office, as you go into your circle of friends and into your daily routine, as you go wherever it is you go walking with Christ, you do so in a culture that's contrary to that. And as you go, you can expect what we see in this passage of Scripture. There's three things that we can expect, and then our response to those is going to be what we'll look at next. As you go, you can expect people to just be as fickle as they could possibly be. Some people are going to be interested in what you say and even hungry for more of it. Some people are going to be interested to the sense that they're willing to listen a little bit, just kind of on the fence one way or the other. Some people are going to be flat out opposed to you and do everything they can to shut you up and contradict your message. Sometimes it may be the same person doing all of those things. But we can expect that. And look, just look at the text and see how that unfolds in the life of Paul and Barnabas as they're here going to the synagogue. And that's their normal pattern. And they wrap up that message with a warning that they need to pay attention. And it says in verse 44 that on the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. One of the greatest compliments that comes to a preacher is you get invited back again to the place where you've gone before. And I'm telling you, Paul, you can laugh about this. And over the years, I've been invited to a lot of churches to do revivals. I can honestly tell you, I've never been invited back a second time. I haven't. I don't know what's up with that. But, you know, they said, Paul, we want to hear more of this. Come back. You know, maybe that's why you come back every Sunday. Okay, maybe. I don't know. But I believe that those who were curious and were willing to listen further makes up a combination of a couple of different people. And it says even in chapter 14, as we read there, that a great number of the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles believed. So there were Jews there, there were converts to Judaism, or those Gentiles who were interested in this one true God, not in the polytheism and crazy religions of their day. And then there were those who believed, and they were curious. They were hungry for what it says, that they were begging to hear more. Please tell us more this next Sabbath. And so they're just keying in on this message. And I'm going to touch on that in just a second as to what that message is. Some are hungry, some are curious. But then it says in verse 45 that when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. There's a pattern here. There's jealousy and there's personal attack on Paul in this first account. Attack the messenger. It's not so much the message at first as it is attacking the messenger. And they're doing that with Paul. It says, though, later on that the Jews incited devout women of high standing, leading men of the city. Some say that these were the leading men and their wives. Whoever they were, it stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas to the point that it drove them out of the district. So there's individual attacks on their person. You know, attacking their integrity, their character, whatever shape or form that might be. They're attacking the message. Down in chapter 14, it says the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Hostility to the gospel, first off, is always directed at the source of that gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about the message of grace. I'm going to touch on that in just a second. But if you were to study people and think about why it is that people reject the gospel, rarely will you find somebody that says, I've read the scriptures. I've looked through the word. I've weighed it all. And I reject the gospel because I've pursued this fully and I've come to this intellectual conclusion that it's not true. It is rare that you'll find somebody that says that. You will find somebody that says, I've seen those Christians. I know what they're like. I've seen what they say. You know, the Bible talks about slavery. I've seen them, you know, I've seen how they mistreat people. I've seen how they don't care about human rights. You know, I've seen those Christians. I've seen how they disregard the environment. They don't care about these things. They dismiss science. They just completely disbelieve science. They believe, you know, that this is all created. They dismiss all of the proof of evolution. They dismiss the fact that I can be whoever I would choose to be in my sexuality. And they do so in an angry way. And I could go on and on with this. This idea that, I was talking to Jason about this. We were emailing back and forth about it. It was interesting. When we went to Turkey, there was discussion among the church members there, among the brothers there, about how misinformation about Christians was widespread. And it was organized in a sense. And many people were closed to the gospel because of this misinformation that had been passed on to them, either by the mosque or whoever. The rumor going around as we were talking to them was that Christians sacrifice their own children and take part in these rituals of orgy and stuff like that. I mean, that was what was being told to the unbelievers there. And so the minds of many Turks were poisoned toward Christianity by these rumors and this misinformation that was passed on. You think, that's crazy. You know, why would people say that? But what does our culture do to poison the minds of an unbeliever? What does our culture do to contradict the truth of the gospel? What do we hear and see in our tweets or in our snippets, in our headlines that we read? What is it that's pervasive in our culture? You know, it's really not much different today in our sound bites or on our talk radio or in whatever those settings might be. It's really not that much different for us. I mean, think about it for just a second. The poison that comes into the minds of an unbeliever is this caricature. Let me give you an example. We talked about this in the membership class. Back in 2000, Southern Baptist Convention adopted a new Baptist faith and message. It was our doctrinal statement. And there were two key areas in that that were changes. And in fact, churches left the Southern Baptist Convention over this. They left the convention. One of those was the makeup of the family. And that statement, and I don't have it memorized, but that statement basically said that it is the role of the father to shepherd and lead his family. It is his role to be that leader of the family that as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her. And he is to husband his wife and lead his wife and love her in that Christ-like way. And it is the role of the wife, our doctrinal statement says, to follow the leadership of that husband. Not because she is unequal or in some way less than him, but that is the God-ordered direction for the family. That's the structure that he has. Oh, my word. To see how the secular media responded to that. And I'll never forget, I think I have a copy of this in some of my files at home. There was a political cartoon in the New York Times of a caveman slogging along with a big stick in one hand, a big club, you know, like Fred Flintstone might carry, dragging his wife by her hair. And it said SBC across his chest. So this idea, this caricature of a domineering, brutal wife beater who beats his wife into submission is the caricature that the culture would put on the God-ordained structure and roles and responsibilities in a family. Now, I understand that they don't have spiritual eyes, so they couldn't understand it, Paul tells us. But they're poisoning the minds of an unbeliever with these caricatures such as this. They say, well, you know, the liberals will say, well, it's all about your power structure. It's all about your political status. It's all about the fact that, you know, you might have your man in office now and, you know, you're getting your people put it on the Supreme Court and all that kind of stuff. And those caricatures that are there, which in some way may be true, paints a picture of what Christianity is that does not line up with the gospel. And so then that gospel message is perverted. And what happens is, and I'll just give you a hint about what's coming next, is this whole idea that I can be the God of my own little world and set the rules myself. And the goal is self-actualization. The goal is being, you know, all that I need to be. And those caricatures and that gospel that's perverted in people's eyes so that we're constructing our own idea of who God is and then our own idea of who we need to be. So that mess that they were telling those believers in Turkey is not that far out in left field, okay? The caricatures that are painted, and sometimes accurately so, when celebrity pastors are just, you know, a lifestyle. I mean, it's kind of a joke, you know. How many thousands of dollars are they spending on their sneakers that they wear on the platform on Sunday morning? I mean, there's websites that talk about that. And it poisons the mind of an unbeliever. They just want my money. It's just all about who can drive the biggest and live in the biggest and wear the blingiest. You know? The caricature of Christians that poisons the mind. That's the opposition that Paul and Barnabas face. That's the opposition that we face. As you raise your children and lead your family, as you go on mission into your neighborhood and into your living room and into your community, your nation, and in the world, we just know that some people are going to be hungry for that message. They see that their hearts are empty, their families are train wrecks, their lives, their pursuits, their ambitions have not added up. They're going to be hungry for the message and ready to embrace it. Some, they're going to be civil and they'll listen, and we need to take advantage of that opportunity. And some are going to oppose. That's the way it is. And even in the face of that, Paul and Barnabas were faithful. Look at their faithfulness and see how they responded to this. As we go, we can expect these responses. As we go, here's how we respond to it. It says in verse 43 of chapter 13, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed them, Paul and Barnabas. And it says that Paul and Barnabas, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. I want to focus on that for just a minute. Because I believe this is at the core of what goes on in our culture as it did then. The message back in chapter 13, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. What is grace? And why is it important that Paul and Barnabas exhorted and encouraged people to continue in grace? Well, grace is the message that Paul was preaching to that Jewish setting, which was established on the law, obeying the law, doing this, doing that, gaining standing before God, which, by the way, God never intended the law for that purpose. It was to show them that you cannot do this and you need a Savior. But yet they had perverted that purpose and were intent on establishing these laws and this lifestyle of obeying, and they couldn't do it. They were failing at it miserably. Grace, on the other hand, says, I come empty-handed and broken to receive that which I can never earn. Right? That's grace. I come broken and empty-handed before the God who created me, saying, I can never please you on my own. I can never live the life you've called me to on my own. I need your grace. I need forgiveness. I can't earn it. I need freedom. I can't break these chains myself. I need Jesus. That's grace. That's grace. And people hate it. We hate grace in and of ourselves. What was the lie in Genesis? You can be like God. You can be your own little God. You can be God of your own little world. The only problem with that is you got to keep it up. You got to keep up that world. You got to work. You got to maintain. You got to earn. You got to deserve. And this message of grace was repulsive to the Jews then. It's repulsive to our world now. Because we can't be saved apart from admitting we're broken and empty-handed. And listen, what Paul and Barnabas were saying then and what we communicate now, if we're faithful to the gospel, is the same grace that saves us sustains us. We're received by God into His presence, and we stay in that presence by His grace. It's grace alone. And so if later on in the book of Galatians, as you read Galatians, you're going to see that's what Paul's writing about. Who has bewitched you, he says to those Galatians. These people that he's preaching to right here are the Galatians. That's who he would write to later on. And says, what has happened? You were saved by grace. Why all of a sudden now are you turning and thinking that you do it by law, that you do it by obedience? It's a trap. It's a dangerous trap. And it's one that we're quickly willing to fall into if we're not careful. Yeah, I know I'm saved, but, you know, I've got to do this. I have to do this. And I expect others to do this. And that grace that we receive and that grace that we're called to offer to others, it's a work of grace. I know it sounds redundant, but we need God to enable us to do that. And it's a battle for us. And what Paul was saying to them then, what he would write later on, he said, I'm sure of this. I'm sure of this, that he who begin a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It is God's work that starts the work of salvation in our lives. It's God's work that continues that work and brings us to the end. Yes, we're participants. Yes, we are part of it. Yes, we have to walk with him. But as we go, we encourage those who have tasted grace. We need that in our church. Brent and I were talking about this morning as we were praying. And I just said, why do we struggle with grace? He made the point, we like grace for ourselves. We're not too quick to give it to others sometimes. And that's true. That's true. Years ago when Kenny Dubnick was the pastor over at Somerset Baptist Church, I'm going back 20 years, I remember something we were talking about one day, and Kenny said, and he was absolutely right about this, he said, you know what? He said, there is no limit to how God will use a church that simply loves and extends grace to the people of this community. Just extends grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And we extend that same kind of grace and gospel hospitality to others. That's what Paul was encouraging them. You've tasted grace, continue in it. And when they're curious, then we demonstrate a boldness. The next Sabbath, the whole city gathered, it says in verse 44. And look at the boldness of Paul and Barnabas. Some would say it's kind of crazy because Paul's pattern is to go into a town, go to the synagogue, preach the gospel, be persecuted. Later on in the next passage, we're going to see him get stoned for it. Go to the next town, go to the synagogue, preach the gospel. They reject it. He goes to the Gentiles. They receive it. That's the pattern. Paul, you know, sometimes they say that insanity is doing the same thing and expecting different results. But he does it and he gets the same result. God is faithful in that. And so they're in their perseverance. They go into town, they preach, the Jews reject it, they preach to the gospel. In chapter 14, it says they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. There's a boldness there. How can they do that? How can they be so bold? Notice what he says. In verse 47, as the Jews reject and as they turn aside, it says that they're speaking boldly to them. And in fact, he says there in verse 46, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. There is personal responsibility in the gospel. We're going to see in just a second that those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So which is it, Paul? He says in verse 46, you have judged yourselves unworthy and thrust aside this gospel. You have judged yourselves unworthy. You have made a decision to reject the gospel. Then it says, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So which is it? Yes, that's which it is. It is both. Perseverance and being bold with the gospel, being gracious and compassionate, is based on the fact that this is a work of God. Okay? It's based on what God says in His Word. Number one, God had already said in the book of Isaiah, you'll go to the Jews, they'll reject you, then go to the Gentiles. And that's all the rest of us, for the most part, except for Andy. I'm not going to leave you out this Sunday, right? That's all of us. God has said in His Word, this is where I want you to go. They can be bold because they know that Jesus had said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples. As you go, make disciples. And what did He promise? As you preach to the Gentiles, as you preach to the Jews, as you go to the synagogue, as you get stoned, as they are hurting you and persecuting you and driving you out of town, I am with you even until the end of the age. Right? So that's how we can be bold. He's promised He'll be with us. He's promised us His Holy Spirit in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. So this perseverance is based on the assurance of God's presence, the promises of God's Word, and it says there that it's the assurance of success. God has appointed people to be saved, and God will bring them to Himself. And Paul understood this in his own life. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of respect, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And Paul would say, if He can save me, He can save anybody. Right? And he's about that work of doing it. So we persevere in light of the fact that God has promised His presence, His power, and we'll be successful in that. I'll never forget, I took a job when I was a freshman in college at Carolina with Southwestern Publishing Company going to sell Bibles door to door. I didn't sell Bibles, I sold encyclopedias, Bible encyclopedias. They sent me to the panhandle of Texas. Yeah, that's exactly right. It's this thing that's big and hard. It's got a cover. It's got pages in the middle. It's Google on paper. Thank you. Yeah, I realize that some of you guys have no clue what I'm talking about, okay? So it's a book, big, big, thick, real book. And I was sent to sell these things door to door. And here's what they told us at training in Nashville, Tennessee. There's a law of averages. And if you knock on 10 doors, one of them will buy. That was the rule. If you knock on 10 doors and do your spiel, one of them will buy. I'm not sure it worked out that way. But But that's what motivated some of us. Just the law of averages. Knock on enough doors, somebody's going to say yes. Well, God's law of averages is much, much better than that. It is 100%. Those whom God calls are saved. And I trust Him with that. It's not my job to decide who. It's not even my job to decide how. It's simply my job to share. Be bold, be faithful. And the boldness of Paul and Barnabas is seen in that perseverance. It's also seen as you go in the face of opposition. And again, they're being opposed, they're being confronted over and over. It tells us in chapter 13 and in chapter 14, the gospel brings division. Some sided with Barnabas and Paul, some sided with the Jews. They mistreated them. They threw them out of the city again. In this particular case, they were wise enough to know that they needed to go. Sometimes walking with Christ means running. It just does sometimes. He doesn't call us to always stand in front of the rocks. Next chapter, He'll call Paul to stand there. This time He called him to leave. It's different in different situations. But this perseverance and this boldness in the face of this opposition is just something that we see over and over throughout this passage of Scripture. It says at the end of this, and I've kind of breezed over the high spots of this because we're going to touch on it again as we get into this next passage because we're going to see the same pattern. But I want you to notice what happens toward the end of chapter 13. It says, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Wow. It says in verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Here's what I think was happening here, and here's what I believe happens when mom and dad, single mom, sometimes a single dad. Guys, we even recognize this sometimes when it's grandparents taking care of the kids. You know, our family structures are messed up, right? But that does not negate the call for faithfulness. That does not negate God's faithfulness. That does not negate the power of the Holy Spirit and the effectiveness of God's word and the strength of the community of God's people coming around and seeing God working and moving in and through families and the lives of others. And Susan and I, as you come into the side entrance to the house, we have what started out as a little patch of mint. Well, you know what happens to little patches of mint that live? They become big patches of mint. We have a whole side of our house. We drink mint water now. The mint has just moved in. It's beautiful. It smells good. It's awesome, I think. And I think that's what happens with the gospel. I think little by little, through a faithful dad, a faithful mom, a faithful grandma, faithful grandpa, through a faithful body of Christ, walking with Christ, experiencing His forgiveness and the freedom that comes from walking with Jesus, and living that out and extending it to others, it is contagious, guys. It smells great. It tastes great to those whom God is at work in their hearts, and they can't stay away from it. God draws people in through the gospel, and we are the mouthpiece of that. We are the stage for that in our families. We are the stage for that in our offices and our classrooms. And as that word spread through that region, that's just the picture that I get. And on this one occasion now, it says they shake the dust off their feet. And that was God's indictment against that place. Jesus had told them to do that. And that's what they're doing. But it says they leave filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And so here's the connection that you cannot get away from in the book of Acts, and Jesus will not let us get away from it in our walk with Him. There's a direct connection between our faithfulness and the hard time the world's going to give us. There's a direct connection between our faithfulness and our walk with Christ. and the opposition that we'll experience from that. And there is also in that equation, faithfulness plus persecution equals joy. Wow, that makes no sense, does it? That math doesn't work in my mind. But it works here. We're called to go, and when we go for the sake of Christ and for the cause of the gospel, there's a Christian joy. And yeah, people see it. They may not understand it. They may be hungry for it. They may try to squash it. But that's the picture of the gospel. Mixed results in how people are going to respond, but unwavering faithfulness on the part of God. That's what we can expect as we go. I think it, as we finish up this morning, we're going to stand and sing here in just a second. I think it would be good for us just to take some more time to pray for each other. And I don't care how you do it. I don't care if you just do it there at your seat. Some of you may want to come forward with your wife or your children and pray together. I can tell you that I, as one of your pastors, and I'm going to ask the rest of our elders to do the same thing, that we'll be praying for this church family, for these sheep that God has entrusted to us, and for those relationships, those sacred relationships within that family context. Because we are called to go. We're called to go. And as we go, we have that opportunity to pray for each other, encourage each other, literally sustain each other sometimes in this calling. Okay? So we're going to stand and sing, and I encourage you to pray. Pray for each other. Go to someone and pray for them. Come up front here, and you can pray here or at your seat. It does not matter to me. I'll be down here for also if you want to talk with me about what it means to follow Christ. All right? So, Jonathan, come, and let's worship together as we close.